morning as we open God's Word together. We're in the Gospel of John. This morning we're going to look at 11 verses in chapter 2. It's one of my favorite stories, and if you haven't read this or if you haven't thought about this story very much, I hope today that you'll leave here with some information about this story that will challenge you, it will encourage you, it will show you, as we've been trying to do in the teaching of God's Word, that these things that God has recorded for us are for us. And yes, they're for Christians of every time and every age, but specifically here as we walk through this, I just pray God will open our eyes and let us see what He has for us. Let me read the story for us, and then as I'm reading it, I want you to be thinking about it. There's absolutely no dozing allowed today, so do whatever you have to. The Koreans shake their hands like this when they get sleepy, so if I see you doing that, I'll just have some respect for you that you're trying to stay awake, and let's follow through as we look at this. On the third day, there was a wedding in Cana of Galilee, and the mother of Jesus was there. And both Jesus and his disciples were invited to the wedding. When the wine ran out, the mother of Jesus said to him, "They have no wine." And Jesus said to her, "Woman, what does that have to do with us? My hour has not yet come." His mother said to the servants, "Whatever he says to you, do it." Now there were 6 stone water pots set there for the Jewish custom of purification, containing 20 or 30 gallons each. Jesus said to them, "Fill the water pots with water." So they filled them up to the brim. And he said to them, "Draw some out now and take it to the head waiter." So they took it to him. When the head waiter tasted the water, which had become wine, and did not know where it came from, but the servants who had drawn the water knew, the head waiter called the bridegroom. Here's what he said. "Every man serves the good wine first, and when people have drunk freely, then he serves the poorer wine. But you have kept the good wine until now." This beginning of his signs Jesus did in Cana of Galilee and manifested his glory, and his disciples believed in him. After this, he went down to Capernaum, he and his mother and his brothers and his disciples, and they stayed there a few days. Let's pray together. Lord, thank you for your word. We ask today that you would open our eyes, that you would let us see wonderful things from this holy scripture. Help us as we think about John and his purpose for including this story, the beginning of signs in this gospel. May we get that message for us today, Lord. May we see clearly what John wanted us to see. And as the Holy Spirit has inspired His Word, Lord, we pray that He would teach us. And we pray that today in Jesus' name. Amen. For John, the Apostle John, as he's writing this gospel, he begins this section of this gospel with this number one sign, to reveal to us, to reveal to the disciples, to reveal to anyone reading this story, that Jesus Christ is indeed God. He is a creator God. He can turn water into wine. As we begin our look, I want to remind you of the theme of this entire gospel. Once again, chapter 20 and verse number 30. "Therefore, many other signs Jesus also performed in the presence of the disciples, which are not written in this book. But these have been written, so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you may have life in His name." This is John's purpose for recording this story for us today. That we also may believe in Jesus. That we may look at this story, that we may read it, that we may understand the nature of it, and that we may come away saying, truly this is the Son of God. From life's gladdest hour, which is here represented in a wedding, to life's saddest hour, which in John chapter 11, another sign was performed, and that was the raising of Lazarus from the dead. These signs are to reveal Jesus to us. But really, this morning, this passage, these 11 verses that I read to you, it's really not about a wedding at all. We don't have a bride in this story. We assume there's one, there's a bridegroom, but she's not mentioned, her name. We don't know who she is. We don't know what her dress looked like. Now, of course, you know that weddings in that culture are not like our weddings. Their weddings were a lot different, but the purpose of John is not about the details. There's really nothing about the groom. He's only mentioned once. We don't know his name either. We don't know about the parents. We don't know about the decorum. We don't know anything about this story. Because John doesn't want us to focus on the details of a wedding. He wants us to look at the sign. And that's what this story is about. Now, King James Version and some other translations, in verse 11, for the word sign, this beginning of his signs, they use the word miracles. Now, there are three words in the New Testament, and these three words kind of sum up what a miracle is. The word miracle actually is not even used in the Gospel of John, at least the Greek word isn't, dunamis. Some of you will remember that word. It's the word for powers or power. Our word dynamite comes from that word. And it's the manifestation of something miraculous. But here, the word that John uses, and he uses it 17 times in his gospel, is the word semion, sign. A sign is the significance of the miracle, the meaning, the validity of the miracle, and what it's pointing to. There's another word that's used in the New Testament, and it's the word teras, and it's the word for wonder. It's only used once in John's gospel, and it's a word that describes how people respond to the miracle. All three of these words, dunamis, teras, and semion, all three of those are used in Peter's sermon when he describes that God is busy among us doing signs, wonders, and mighty deeds. So those three words are used there for us to understand them. But John doesn't use the term miracle. He uses the term sign. And it's very, very important that we understand this because this story, this miracle, this changing of water into wine is not just a miracle that's an end in itself. It's pointing to something. And that's what a sign does. That's what the miraculous does. And this pointing is something that John wants us to see. Matter of fact, there's at least eight of these signs that we're going to see, not this morning, but as we journey through John's gospel. This one in John 2, the wedding at Cana. In John chapter 4 and verse 46, the nobleman's son. The impotent man in chapter 5, the feeding of the 5,000 in chapter 6. Walking on water in chapter 6. The man born blind, chapter 9. The raising of Lazarus, chapter 11. And the miraculous catching of fish in John chapter 21. All of those things were signs pointing to Jesus. Not to the wonder itself, not to the miraculous itself, but the miraculous pointing to a person. And that person being Jesus. Now, as we begin to look at this story this morning, I've tried to divide this up into two parts. The first part, I'm going to walk you through these verses. And I want you to walk with me through these verses. I'm going to make simply some personal observations with some practical explanations for some of these things that I feel are important. I've studied it all week. So the things that I'm going to bring to you, there probably will be nothing new to you, but maybe a reminder of what you've read or heard about this story. And then I'm going to finish this morning's message and looking at these 11 verses with a purposeful application, something that we can take with us from this place about this first sign of changing the water into wine. So let's begin. Let's look at it. Now, the very first word in the text is the word and. That connects us with what John has said thus far. So he starts out with this phrase, and on the third day. Not all translations put the word in there because it's a little redundant. When he says the next day or the third day, they're assuming that it's connected. But if you've been keeping up with sort of our timeline here in the flow, if you'll go back with me to chapter 1 and verse 28, these things took place in Bethany beyond the Jordan where John was speaking. And verse 29, the next day. So here we have 2 days thus far. Go down with me to verse 35. Again, the next day. That's 3 days. Verse 43, the next day. That's 4 days. And then when we get to this passage in verse 1 of chapter 2, and on the third day. What scholars believe in the timeline here is that you've got 4 days. And then after that 4 days, and Nathanael was called, and you remember that interaction with Jesus and Nathanael, and then Jesus leaves from there to go to Cana. And on the third day after Nathanael, this is where we are. If I've counted it correctly, we're at the last day of the first week. Now that might be interesting. John Phillips makes this point. He says, you know, it's just like God to do this. In the beginning, he had 6 days of creation followed by a wedding. And now we have Jesus beginning his ministry with the first of his signs to show who he is after his first week of ministry of calling men. And now he's at a wedding. Now, it says here that this wedding was in Cana of Galilee. What I've read about Cana is that it was a very insignificant place. It was the birthplace of Nathanael. It was close to Nazareth where Jesus grew up. Scholars tell me that maybe it was a 5 mile walk, 4 to 5 mile walk to Cana. There's 3 or 4 Canas. So I want you to see the connection here, because when we look at this place, and by the way, it's mentioned twice in our text. It was an insignificant place, but it was a place, an easy walk from Nazareth. It explains why Mary was there, perhaps. The scripture tells us here that Mary, the mother of Jesus, was there. Now, another little personal point of interest is John never names his mother, never names Jesus' mother by the name Mary. Always refers to her as the mother of Jesus. John never names himself in his gospel. The only time that John names himself in either his gospel, 1st, 2nd, and 3rd John, or Revelation, is in the book of Revelation. And that's just a slight reference. So there's just no mention here. I'm not sure exactly what that means. John does mention Jesus' father's name, Joseph, once. But some scholars believe that the fact of Mary not being mentioned by name, perhaps it's wanting to downplay what would come in the future of her just being worshipped. Don't know. But she was there. The next point, it says Jesus and his disciples were there. Now, the difference here, it says in the text, Mary was there, but Jesus and his disciples were invited. Which leads us to believe that Mary had an active part in the wedding. She wasn't just an invited guest. She was actually involved in the wedding in some capacity. Some writers believe, and this is just tradition, but many people believe that this wedding had to do with Nathanael's family. I'm not sure exactly how they thought that, except that the connection with Nathanael is Cana was his hometown. Some even go as far as to say, no, we're for sure he was the bridegroom's best friend. So who knows what it is, but this is the only connection we have. Now, here's the major part of the story, I guess you could say. They ran out of wine. Now, this was a major faux pas in Eastern culture. A wedding lasted a week. All weddings lasted a week. Some weddings lasted 2 weeks. Dads, how would that be? Now, some of you have had to do this, and I've got it coming, and I'm saving. Any of you want to help me with that, just feel free. Tom Branson is all the address you need. Just send the money in. I'm preparing. But can you imagine doing a whole week's worth of feeding people every day, a feast of people coming together to celebrate? This is the picture of this wedding. Now, the thing that happened was, we don't know why, but they ran out of wine. That would be devastating to their culture. A week is to be celebrated here. And then, something you may have wondered about. Does it seem to you that Jesus was rude to his mother? Now look at this with me, just as we're just pointing out some observations here. Basically, Jesus said to her, "Woman." Now, first of all, the word "woman" is not disrespectful. This is the only other time that Jesus referred to his mother directly was at his crucifixion, and there he also called her "woman." It was like our word "lady." So that's not disrespectful. But listen, this next phrase, he says, "Woman, what does this have to do with us?" Literally, "what to me and what to you?" It's the same exact phrase when Jesus met the demoniac of Gadara, the two men possessed by demons. And when they came out, they saw Jesus and they used this same phrase, "what to me and what to you? What to us and what to you? Are you here to torment us? What do we have in common?" And boy, as I've read this passage, I thought, Jesus, what did you mean by that statement? And as I studied it this week, I feel like I have a grasp of what this means. Listen, and here is the key. "Woman, what does that have to do with us? My hour has not yet come." This phrase, "my hour has not yet come," or the reference to his hour, occurs seven times. The first is here. The second is in chapter 7 and verse 30. "They sought to take him, but no man laid hands on him because his hour had not yet come." The third is found in chapter 8 and verse 20. "No man laid hands on him," "before his hour has not yet come." The fourth is in 12:23. Jesus said, "the hour is come." The fifth is 12:27, where he says, "save me from this hour." The sixth is 16:32. "Behold, the hour is coming." And the last one is in chapter 17 and verse 1, where he lifted up his eyes to heaven and he said, "Father, the hour has come." Now, here's what it means. No, Jesus was not being rude to his mother. What Jesus was saying to her is, "Mother, there is coming a time when I'm going to submit my will to man. They will take me. They will crucify me. They will do to me what they will. But that hour is not now. And I do not have to listen to the will of man, nor will I submit myself to what you want me to do, even though you're my mother." And this is a real point of drawing for us to see that until that time comes for him to be taken in the Father's plan, he's not going to submit. Listen to this interesting bit of information. Verse 6 says, "There were six stone water pots set there for the Jewish custom of purification." Now, I understand that these water pots were 20 to 30 gallons each. I was going to get a 30-gallon trash can and put it up here to let you see, to get an idea of how much quantity we're talking about. Six of these. Now, these water pots, it says there, they're made out of stone. That's a significant point we'll talk about in a little bit. That's quite a bit of water. Now, in Mark chapter 7 and verse 3, I believe it is, Jesus made the point of saying, you know, the Pharisees, whenever they eat, doesn't matter where they are or whatever, whenever they eat, they always wash their hands. And it wasn't just a cleanliness thing. It was a purification thing. And so they were real fastidious about that. But this is a whole lot of water for that. We were in Africa for the few mission trips that we took there. At every meal, when you sat down to a meal, the lady of the house would come around with a little pitcher of warm water and a towel over her arm. And she would come to your place and you would hold out your hands and there'd be a little basin and she would pour warm water on your hands. You'd wash your hands, do it with a towel. She would do every single person at the table. Really meaningful. It's very meaningful. But this, I believe, is more than that. This is what I believe it means. That much water must mean, and the Jewish rite of purification. I read in a history this week that to fill the immersion pools would take about 100 gallons of water. 100 to 120 gallons of water. I believe what these stone pots were, filled with water, ready for this Jewish rite ceremonial baptism that they practiced. So this perhaps might explain why this much. The scripture says here that the things were poured to the brim. I think that gives us the idea of this wedding is going to last for a while. Jesus is going to give all that they need. Now, one other little point before we get to the applications. Mentions here the head waiter. And the head waiter tasted the wine, and then he couldn't believe that this wine was so good. I read this week that the head waiter's job, it was not only to basically make sure they had enough wine for the dinner or for the event, but that he was also responsible to keep people from overdrinking. And he wouldn't overserve tables. And he kept a real monitor of things. So whatever happened here to cause them to run out of wine was something very, very important. Now, those are just details that as I looked at this text, I picked out. Now, I want to put all that together in some things that I've called just purposeful applications. Some of these things I think you can think about and process, and I just pray God will use them. But the first thing I want you to say about this, or to let you know about this, is that Jesus graced a wedding. It was He that brought Eve to Adam. And here He begins His very first sign at a wedding. He could have chosen any place to do His first sign. It was very close to the time of Passover. Why not do His first sign in Jerusalem? Why here and why at a wedding? I think Jesus is going to reveal His glory, and I think what a better place to reveal His glory to something that He so gloried in, marriage. Jesus should be invited to our weddings. One wedding that I remember years and years ago, it was almost 30 years ago, a couple that we went to college with, and they had as their main theme song in the wedding, "Crown Him with Many Crowns." And they had the church pipe organ just blasting. Some of you know the song, "Crown Him with Many Crowns, the Lamb upon His throne." And this whole church full of people, they were singing this song together. We were standing and singing, and this was a wedding. I thought about that this week as I thought about Jesus performing His first sign at a wedding. What an incredible point this is for us. And when I do ceremonies, I usually bring out the fact that not only does the Bible celebrate a wedding, but Jesus Himself graced the wedding, performing His first sign miracle. What a lovely thing that is. So, Jesus graced a wedding. Secondly, He chose to begin His signs in a small village. Now, if I were to try to compare this to you, Cana was like the size of Hanson. Very small. It was a village. It wasn't like a metropolis. It was a very small village. And so what we would have in this village, the whole town would turn out for this. This would be something they would celebrate together. And Jesus chose to begin in this small village. Like a great leader, Jesus had a plan. And this was his plan. He did not seek the honor of men. If he had, he would have done it in a big place. But Jesus wanted to make very careful and be very slow in developing his plan to reveal himself as the Son of God. And so we started in an insignificant place like Cana. He did this miraculous thing. The head waiter didn't even know who had done this. He just thought that they brought in more wine. Jesus here chose to begin in a small place. Too much, too fast would not accomplish his plan. Isn't it interesting that this is what the Apostle Paul told the proud and arrogant Corinthians? He said, "Who are the wise among you? Who are the noble among you? But God has chosen the weak things of this world." Aren't you glad? Aren't you glad that you didn't have to attain to some level of standing for God to receive you and to save you? Thirdly, we've got to go back to the ceremonial stone jars. Did you know that by putting wine into these six stone jars, did you know that these jars would be defiled? They were set aside for ceremonial water, for baptism, or for cleansing. By putting wine into these stone vessels, Jesus is defiling something that was very religious. Do you think a point that we can draw out of this is that Jesus cares more for people than for ritual? You see this all throughout the New Testament. The Pharisees criticize Jesus because he's full of joy and he eats and he drinks and his disciples don't fast. They criticize him for that. Jesus responds in several different times in several many ways about it's more important to have joy when you're at a wedding than to act like you're at a funeral. Number four, let's talk about the excess, the 150 gallons, 120, 150 gallons of wine, and the quality of the wine. This was his inaugural act. This was how he wanted to start his ministry, to keep a party going. It's actually what he did. Could we say out of this text, this statement, that Jesus came to bring festival joy? I think we can see this, and I see it all over the text. I see it all over the New Testament, that Jesus came to bring joy. Then why aren't Christians filled with joy? Haven't we understood and learned exactly what Jesus wants? Judaism was an empty container. Six was the number of man. These containers were just filled with water. Jesus refilled them with wine and brought joy to this festival. Wine is the symbol of joy. Think about it for a minute. Moses' first miracle, do you remember? He turned the water into blood. Jesus turns the water into wine. Perhaps we can draw out of this a symbol, a picture of law and grace. And how that the grace of the New Testament, the grace of the wine, the grace of the joy of the Lord should cause us to live in joy as well. As I think of this excess, I've just loved these thoughts this week. You know, grace is excess, isn't it? When God has given you His grace, He's given you His excess. Grace is extravagance. Grace is like the father of the prodigal son. By the way, the word prodigal, it literally means in the dictionary to spend all that you have. That's what the word prodigal means. In a book I read this week, The Prodigal God, the writer was talking about the fact that the father was actually prodigal and that the father gave all he had. And God is prodigal in the sense that God gives all that he had. So this extravagance, this extra, this incredible excess is a picture of grace. Wow. Well, number five. Good wine takes time to age. The grapes must be picked. They must be processed. If it's a good year, it's a good vintage. Many of the great wines, I'm told, have been aged for several years. What God creates here is instant. Now, let me draw the parallel. When Christ comes into your heart, when He takes residence into your life, the Scripture says the old has become new. Though we talk about the Christian life as a process, and it is, what happens in the transformation of the heart is instant. It's like water into wine, and it's God's very best recreated in your heart. What a great picture we can see from this creation. Number six. And you may have to stretch on this point just a little bit. And I know some of you are wondering, how many points do you have? I have a few more. Number six. And this just sort of dawned on me late in the week. Jesus was invited to this wedding, which means He had a sociable respect for others. Now, He went to the wedding. He took His disciples with Him to the wedding. You know that following on His coattails, and I don't mean that in a bad way, was John the Baptist, who came neither eating nor drinking. Jesus comes along. He gets invited to a wedding. That's it. We're going. And He doesn't just go by Himself. He takes His disciples, and there, in a very sociable manner, He evangelizes. Socialize to evangelize. He had His heart's purpose on that, as He always does. So just think about that little point. Number seven. There was want at a feast. What caused it? Had to be somebody's mistake. Surely they planned for a large group. So somebody made a mistake. We don't know who did. But the point that I get from this text is that God can fill. God can correct the mistakes. God can fill what is empty, broken, or lost. And He's always prepared to do so. So think about it. Number eight. The servants. Now, Jesus could have just said, He could have waved His hand, and all of those six stone water pots could have been filled by themselves and changed. But what did He do? He asked the servants to take part. They literally drew the water. They poured the water into those things. And think about it for a minute. This was a timely process. I don't know where the well was. I don't know what their capacity of getting the water in there. But as I'm thinking about it, this was some activity that God could have just done Himself. Sometimes God chooses to use us to do simple tasks. And I want to just say this to you this morning, that in looking at this simple task, I wonder, and I just want to ask you in this church. Now, if you're visiting here, this is not for you, but this is for you that are your members here. You've been coming here for a long time. What are you doing for Christ? some simple task maybe. Maybe you're teaching a class, or I don't know sure what it is, but everybody needs to ask themselves that question. What am I contributing to this local body? And if you're not contributing anything but and desire to, please come and see us and let us know so that we can help you find what it is God wants you to do. Just a thought, just a footnote. Number 9, and we're almost done. This sign that we're told in this story about the changing the water into wine, this sign was sufficient to increase the faith of these disciples or to confirm it. While everybody else at the wedding party was filling up with wine and food, the disciples were filling up with the glory of Christ. And that was the whole purpose for this event, John says, is so that his disciples would believe. And that is exactly what John says. The beginning of his signs Jesus did in Cana of Galilee and manifested his glory, and his disciples believed in him. There were just a few, 5 up to our count right here, being chosen and called. This is something they needed to see. That Jesus himself was God. And that Jesus had the ability to create. And that here in this setting, they saw him and they were filled with his glory. 10th and last. This proves, or should have proved, to the disciples that Jesus could meet unexpected difficulties. How many of you have had, just this week, things that have happened that you weren't counting on happen? Is your God big enough to take care of that matter and you not lose your faith and temper and everything else? Is God not the God of unexpected difficulties? And have we not learned to trust Him that even when the worst happens, that we can trust Him and believe in Him? This is another picture that you can see through this process. Listen to the words of C.H. Spurgeon. See, my dear hearer, Jesus Christ will come and visit such as you are. He is willing to go to plain men's houses even when they have a feast going on. Ask Him to come to you just as you are. See how He is able to bless human joy. You think perhaps that you will go to Jesus next time you are in sorrow? But I say to you, come to Him at once while you are in joy. You that are getting on in business, you that rejoice over a newborn child, you that are lately married, you that have passed an examination with honors, come to Jesus in your joy and ask Him to raise your happiness to a higher degree and quality and elevate it till it touches the joy of the Lord. Jesus is able to raise you, beloved friend, from what you now are into something better, fuller, grander, nobler, holier, and more godlike. May He do it now. Believe in Him. Believe Him. Believe on Him. Believe into Him, and it shall be done. Now, in closing, I'm going to do something that we don't do very often. I'm going to find out if you were listening today. I want to know, from this story of John chapter 2, the wedding at Cana, give me one thing that you learned from this passage. Maybe you didn't learn it from me speaking, but you learned it as you were sitting there reflecting. One thing, somebody tell me one thing that you're going to take home with you about this story. Who'll be first? Don't make me call names. Okay, thanks be to John Phillips. What else? One thing that from this text you'll take back, you'll think about, you'll process. One thing, what is it? Yes. Yes, the purpose of the sign was to believe. Okay, what else? He graced a social situation with his what? With his heart's intent in mind. Yes, excess. Our God is too small sometimes, beloved, and God is wanting to bless us, and God is a God of turning water into wine, and He is a God whose grace can cover the deepest sin. And somehow we have not believed that our God is so lovable and loving. What else? One more thing, and we're going to leave. Yes, or maybe two. Yes. Jesus cares more about people than He does about ritual. And many churches have become repeated rituals. I don't ever want that to be said here. That's why we change things up sometimes. So that they won't become a ritual. Be changed anew. Okay? Yes. Yes, very, very good. We're called to be obedient, period. A simple task. Do it as unto the Lord and let God bless it the way He will. Okay, anybody else? Anybody else just ready to? Yes. Yes. Okay. Now, I have something that I want to ask you to do. And I really want you sometime this week to just have some quiet time and sit down and read those 11 verses again. Just read them. Just meditate on them. Ruminate on them. Contemplate God and His sign miracle here in this John chapter 2. And see what God does with that. Perhaps in the future, some of your small groups, as you open, you could start with, okay, is there anything else coming out of this story? And this is how we learn and we grow and we support each other. And this is God's Word. So it's important. And there's much here for us. And I pray the Holy Spirit will use it. I want to have a closing prayer, and then our musicians are going to come up and sing our closing song. And thank you this morning for coming and listening. And I just pray that you'll just continue thinking about this miraculous first sign of Jesus. Lord, thank You for Your Word. Thank You for just the things in this story that's worthy of our time and attention. We pray, Lord, that You will show us and help us understand and believe like the disciples did. As we see these signs, as we are drawn to Your goodness, as we see You operate, Lord, in this real time and real life, we thank You so much for giving us this glimpse of Yourself. We thank You and we praise You in Jesus' name.